If you have a Bible or a phone, there's some Bibles on the back table if you need them. Open up to Exodus chapter 7. Now, I mentioned last week we were going to talk about the plagues. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about the plagues. We kind of talked about the plagues last week. So, one of the things I said is you should read them. We're not going to read them through necessarily together. So if you read the plagues or you've read them recently, I would love to hear any thoughts or anything that jumped out to you about the plagues. Basically chapters, well, really 7 through 12, but 7 through 10. And if you didn't, there's still time, because we'll talk about the plagues next week. Any thoughts? Okay. Yes, Mr. Beeler. Yeah, that is interesting. That God isn't just freeing the Israelites. He's creating a people. He is creating faith. He is creating a foundation. He's creating something that the Israelites can look back on and it can kind of define them and it define what God has done for them. And there's reasons God does what he does that's for the Israelites. That's a good thought. Yeah. He is making himself known. Yeah. So he has his hand over his chosen people, and one of the ways I think he does that is through the distinctions he makes, because in a bunch of those plagues, he goes, this is happening to the Israelites, but it won't happen to my people. And next week we'll read some of those. And that is striking and super encouraging. Yeah. Okay. Well, we will do this again next week. So if you want to read through the plagues, I'd love to hear your thoughts. And we'll just come together. Because there are still things about this section of Scripture I am thinking on. And so I'd love to think on it with you guys. But why don't we read Exodus 7 here? Verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Okay, this is how I view this. I'm trying to think, if you made a movie, you were making a movie, you'd have 2 hours, roughly. And so you'd have to decide what scenes to put in and why. And what God decides to communicate, he chooses what to communicate and what not to communicate. Now, I don't necessarily think that a limit of time is the reason he's making decisions, like we would. We only have 2 hours. But he decides to put this in, and I think about what is the place of this passage, and I believe it is this. They walk into Pharaoh, and they lay the terms of engagement. They say, this is going to be a war. I mean, even the action. You take your staff, and you throw it down. And it's like taking off the gloves. It's like, let's throw down. This is the demand. He is beginning this war. And I love it how the magicians do the same and God allows them to do the same so that it can be even more freaky. If you were there and you watch the staff become a snake, that would be freaky. And you then watch the other snake be swallowed whole, that would be ominous. And it's kind of like, if you're going to take a snake and throw down a snake, if you are going to eat the snake of Egypt, if these things are going to be what you do, it's kind of like, it's like if you walked into the Oval Office with an eagle and then you broke its neck. Oh, this is symbolic. This is kind of starting something. And this is a war. This is a war between God and Pharaoh. First, it's a war between God and Pharaoh because often, as you read the plagues, these plagues are on Pharaoh and on his household and then on his country. You can tell in reading it that they're kind of pointed to Pharaoh. And it is, now, it is also a war on the gods of Egypt. It is, now those things are on the surface, but spiritually, it is a war between God and Satan. It is not an accident that the national symbol of Egypt is a snake. This is no accident. It is not an accident that the crown that Pharaoh wore was a cobra raised up, a snake. There's a way we need to look at the world, and sometimes it's hard for us, I think especially in our age in America. And it's a way of looking at the world that is, it's kind of a line in the sand. It's a high contrast. It is kind of the black and the white of separateness. We are in a war with sides. And there have been sides ever since Adam and Eve fell. What side are you on? And remember in Genesis, it was what line are you in? and you need to pick a side. Now, when that snake is swallowed, it's foreshadowing. And I want to show you what it's foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. Jump to Exodus 15. All right. Since you're there, let's do verse 12. You stretched out, let's do 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. This is the song they sing after the Red Sea covers over all the Egyptians. When the snake is swallowed, it foreshadows that the Egyptians and Pharaoh and Egypt is going to be destroyed and swallowed in the sea. Well, that's kind of fun. Let's do another one. 1 Corinthians 15, all the way into the New Testament. First Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We have another swallowing. You know, we have another picture in Revelation of Satan being drowned, but this time in a lake of fire. And this is all foreshadowing. This is a war between God and Satan. And you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. And that distinction, a child of God or a child of the devil, makes us uncomfortable, but Jesus said it. So what do we trust in? What did Pharaoh trust in? Just like that, he brought the magicians. I trust in magicians. I trust in what's here on earth. Cain was a man of the earth. And we are to put to death what is earthly in us. Colossians 3:5. We need to trust the things we cannot see. I kind of put it like this. I am either a heavenly man or an earthly man. My heart being in heaven, my joy being in heaven, my thoughts being heaven. I mean, spiritual in nature. My trust is in heaven. It is a very heavenly, spiritual thing that washes over all of me, that I live in that reality there. Or I'm an earthly man. I think on earthly things. I trust earthly things. There is a problem. I reach out to earthly things. Where are my magicians? I don't know about you. I want to trust the things I can't see. I want my head and heart and life to be there. That this is a reality that's a war. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And you're like, wow, that's that black and white line in the sand. Really hard to take. Friendship with the world is it's hatred. It's enmity. And this is the way I view that. This is the way I view that. There's an old movie that was popular back basically when I watched rated R movies. Don't really now. And and the movie is Braveheart. And there's a part in this movie, and I know not all of you have seen the movie, but there's this kind of Christ figure warrior guy, and his name is William Wallace, and he's trying to free Scotland. And he knows to win, he needs this politician, Scottish guy, who's got an army. His name is Robert the Bruce. And all movie, he's trying to get him to join him. And he does. And Robert the Bruce says, I'll be there at the battle. And the day of the big battle comes. And he looks around, and Robert the Bruce isn't there. William Wallace looks around, I'll know he's there. The warrior looks around, and he goes, he'll be here. And he expresses trust in the man that gave him his word. And the battle starts, and it isn't going well. And William Wallace goes after the king of the other side, because he's crazy. And there is a man protecting the king. And he's in an iron mask, and he injures William Wallace, and they fight, and the Christ figure, the warrior, rips off the mask and is about to strike a blow, and it is Robert the Bruce. The man who promised he'd be there at the battle. The man that was said he would be on his side. And in the movie, William Wallace just stops, and he staggers back. And there's a look of absolute shock on his face, and he just lays down like he gives up. And I have always thought of that scene. Because I am Robert the Bruce. Because I tell God, I will be there and I'll fight on your side, and then I don't show up. And then I'm a friend of the world. Then I'm fighting on the other side. I sin, and I'm on the other side. And it is a betrayal, and it is a betrayal of my word, and it is a betrayal of the care and love that Jesus has shown me. And sometimes I think of Jesus' faith. And I don't necessarily think Robert the Bruce's face, like Jesus isn't shocked. He doesn't give up. But the pain on William Wallace's face may be the kind of pain that Jesus experiences in that betrayal. When I sin, when I'm on the friend of the world, when I don't show up to battle. You know, one of the things that encourages me is we will take part in the crushing of Satan. In Romans it says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Well, why would God want us to participate in the crushing of Satan? You know one of the reasons I think it is? Because that is a humiliating death to Satan. And we, by the Lord's power, will take part. It's under our feet. God's going to do it, but we take part. And what I want to bring to us today, what I want us to grab, is do you see a world at war? Do you live in a world where there are lines in the sand, where there is black and white, where there is good and evil? Can you grab that high contrasted world? Now, I'm not talking about we are at war, conservatives and liberals. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual war, and I'm not talking about just a war that's in America. I'm talking about a whole world war. A whole world spiritual war. And then I think about, what is this world, what is this war over? What does God want? What does Satan want? What does Pharaoh want? They all want people. Like, this war is over me, and it's over the people driving by on the street outside this. It's a war over people. And how does God win? And we touched on this last week. God wins by total submission. He is Lord. And what is striking to me about Pharaoh is the bartering he does. Where he goes, oh, you can worship, but just worship here. Oh, you can worship, but just the men will go. Oh, you can worship, but you can't bring your livestock. And he has all this bartering and all this compromise. And God says, I want utter and total surrender. I want utter and total submission. And I think about it in my own life. Oh, what would happen if I gave God everything? I've got a kids, and I've got a house, and I've got a job, and I've got, if I gave God everything. But that's the war. The war is for our trust, our submission. That's the war. And those are the things that rise up in our heart to go, no, not total submission. But that was what God was after. He was after it for Pharaoh and for the people of God as they followed him in the desert. Now, God, the war here is with Satan. The war here is also with the Egyptian gods. We have to recognize this. There is a plague of darkness because there's a sun god. Those are the connections. Because you think about the plagues and you're like, why? God could choose anything. Why did he choose what he chose? He chose those things because of where the trust of the Egyptian people were, because of where the trust of Pharaoh was. So obviously the Nile gave life, so the Nile was God. Actually, it was said that the Pharaoh, as God, created the Nile. Why frogs? Because they had a god with a frog head, and frogs were kind of sacred. And it's debated, but some people think that it was punishable to kill a frog. So you have these holy sacred animals, kind of like you have sacred cows in India. And it is those things that come up, it is the frogs that come up and give the plague. And so in their hearts, they hate the frogs, but they don't want to hate the frogs because the frogs are kind of a god. And they don't really want to step on the frogs and kill the frogs, but the frogs are driving them crazy. And so it's on their conscience. And that's why there's a plague of frogs and not alligators. A plague of alligators, in my mind, would be a lot more fun. Well, to think about and make movies about. There's a god of crops. There's a god to keep locusts away. There's a god of good weather. That a lot of these gods are pictured as livestock. We'll get into that more later. There's a god of health. And they are all proved impotent against the Lord. Anything that these people trusted in that was not God did not work. And that leads us to think about us. It really does lead us. Because I think about, well, what do I trust in? Obviously, it's not a weird picture of a guy with a frog head. And Tim Keller has a book, I forget the name of it. Maybe I will by the end. I pulled a few things from there. Because he talks about idols and the things our heart can trust in and want that are not God. And he gives a little picture of what do I need, how do I figure out if I have an idol? And it is this. My life only has meaning if I have this. My life is only worth it if I have this. You can kind of tell when something is taken away, I'm not just sad, but I'm despairing. And you go, why the big response in my heart? Because there's more trust there than should be. And I just want to read through basically how Keller walks through this, and it may be useful to some of us. So, let's see. Can you see that? Counterfeit gods. Thank you, Mr. Smith. I'll just read through this. Life only has meaning if I have power and influence over others. Others might say, I only have worth if I'm loved and respected by... And you might even fill that in with a person. Or I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life. I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of... People are dependent on me and need me. Someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. I am highly productive and getting a lot done. Life only has meaning if I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. I'm adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplished in its activities. This one person in my life is in my life and happy to be there and or happy with me. I feel I am totally independent of organized and or living by self-made morality. My race and culture is recognized as superior. A particular social or professional or other grouping lets me in. My children or my parents are happy and happy with me. Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. My life is only worth something if I am hurting and a problem. Only then do I feel worth of love or able to deal with guilt. My political or social cause is making progress and ascending an influence or power. I am particularly kind. I have a particular kind of look or body image. You can keep going. Thanks. Okay, so he kind of goes on here, but I want you to catch what God does with idols. What God does with idols is he destroys them. Plagues come on them. He takes them away, what we trust in, because he cares about every individual heart giving him his authority, his glory, his submission. That's what he's after, and it is best for us. And that is where we have to get, because idols are demanding, they're oppressive. To live under an idol robs you of peace and joy and rest and life. And God lovingly wants to bring us to those places. Now, he divides these into four categories, and I want to walk through these. Hey, Keegan, I'm getting a little feedback. All right. If you seek power, success, winning, or influence, your greatest nightmare is humiliation. And people around you often feel used. And oftentimes, the emotional thing that can come out of you is anger. Next. If you seek approval, affirmation, love, your greatest nightmare is rejection. People around you often feel smothered. And your problem emotion is cowardice. If you seek comfort, privacy, lack of stress, and freedom, your greatest nightmare is demands and stress, and busy life, and people around you often feel neglected. and your problem emotion is boredom. It's good. If you seek control, certainty, standards, self-discipline, your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. People around you often feel condemned, and your problem emotion is worry. And I say all that to go, okay, can we look at our hearts and say, okay, here's the potential idol? Or maybe some of you go, oh, that is a big deal to me. I do really, really, really fear rejection or humiliation or lack of control. And we walk out of idols by one with a recognition. We need the biggest thing we need is we need to recognize it in us, and then we need to repent of it, and to keep that in a constant repentance. In a constant repentance. And then we need an opposite. Right? So if my heart is walking this way and I want to turn it toward God, how do I do it? So instead of seeking approval of people, I seek approval of God alone. Well, how do I seek approval of God alone? How do I meditate on God's approval of me? Well, it would be repentance and then stepping into verses. There are some sections of Scripture, some verses of Scripture that we should review more than others. And those sections of Scripture are the ones that we need for our particular bent to trust other than God. Hey, you can reject me because God accepts me, and I have made that decision in my heart to let God's approval of me win out enough times that I can make that switch. I can make that switch in my head. I can make that switch in my heart because I've made the pathway in my brain. I've done that before. And that's just part of our walking with God and our repentance and our rejection of idols. And so, anyway, I hope that was helpful. Let's go back to the text here. Why don't you turn to Revelation 16. I want to bring this out. Because there's something very striking about these plagues. And that is, a lot of them show up in Revelation. There's strings that go into the judgment of Revelation. Let me show you what I mean. Now, they'll come in trumpets, in seals, and bowls. Those are the judgments in Revelation. The fourth seal, Revelation 6, 7, and 8. We're going to skip that one. Sorry. We'll do the first trumpet, which is Revelation 8, 7. The first trumpet is hail mixed with fire. Sound familiar? And also mixed with blood. And it is thrown upon the earth, and a third of the vegetation is gone, is demolished, is burned up. And we are not told that a third of the vegetation was gone in Egypt, but some of it was gone and the rest of it was destroyed by the locusts. But it is clear that fiery hail fell to the earth. Let's do the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, 1 through 11. And this one is strange because we have locusts in Egypt, but when in Revelation at the end of time, we're going to have these like demonic locusts that are very weird. All right, let's keep going. The first bowl. Let's read this one. Revelation 16. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Boils. This is just like the plague of the boils. And you know what else is just like the plagues in Exodus? There's a distinction between the people that follow God and the people that don't. Look at verse 2. Came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its name. The people that worship the beast get the boils. What does that mean? The people who do not worship the beast do not have the painful sores. A distinction is made, the encouraging distinction that Emily spoke of. Let's do 3-7. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." What plague is that like? The water of the Nile turned to blood, and even water in the pitchers, and everything in the Nile died. Just like everything in the sea died. And these people had to drink his blood. And it was all just because they had thrown children, they had thrown babies into the Nile, and Moses was called out. And here it is just because they have killed the saints and the prophets. And it is all just, and it is a judgment, and it is what they deserve, and the reasons, and the blood, and the water, it all flows. It all connects. Well, let's keep moving. 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11 here. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Read. This is interesting. Poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Does that mean everywhere on the earth was plunged into darkness? I don't think so. You know, the darkness in the plagues, it wasn't dark in Goshen where the Israelites were. And here we have just the kingdom of the evil one is plunged into darkness. And it is a very thick darkness. All right, let's keep moving, 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen as exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This connection is smaller. It's just a string here. But of course, it's frogs. They're spirits like frogs. I'm not sure what that means. But it's an obvious connection to Exodus, a connection to these plagues. Now, we just have a few minutes here. But I want you to think about, how does judgment make you feel? You think for a moment. Because this is not just a historical thing that happened back in Exodus and we get to study it. This is also, there are plagues like this that seem to be future events. How does the judgment of God make you feel? What do you think about it? Can I just get a couple comments? Comforted. Okay. And how does that make you feel?
Excited.
Okay. Good. Why sober, Nate? Yeah. Makes me thinking about sharing the Bible, sharing about Jesus, sharing the gospel. We have bad news. Kinda. I mean, we know it's all good news, but I'm talking to someone, it is bad news. Judgment is bad news. To speak of judgment that is hell is bad news. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. He will punish. And the message that's to us and to everyone we talked to is a message that there is judgment and it is coming. But you talk to Christians and they say, well, I'm saved. I was saved at this date. I'm saved. And I go, saved from what? Saved from that judgment. See, our sin and the sin of the world angers God. God is angry. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This will be our last verse. Verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses, or you could say sins, against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, when I think of the word reconcile, I think of two people that don't want to be in the same room with each other. And there is anger. There is offense. And then you reconcile them by coming together. And Jesus reconciled the world to God the Father, the world to God. He did the reconciling. How did He do the reconciling? He took the anger of the Father on Himself. He was made sin, and God crushed the sin. He brought the anger against Jesus, and it is no longer against us. And when I bring two parties together to try to reconcile them. You know what is in the center of that? Forgiveness. That God is no longer counting men's sins against them. There is forgiveness. And we can be reconciled to God by faith and ask Him to forgive us and be one with Him. So that's the crazy story. We were enemies, but now we're at peace with God. We were enemies, and it's not just we come up to the zero. We don't just come up to neutral. We were enemies, and now we can be friends. Now we're children. And I just remember this in my life, that when I accepted God's forgiveness and reconciled myself to Him so I was one with Him, what came out of my life, I was more entitled than thankful, but what came out of my life is thankfulness, because God had saved me from punishment, and He saved me from hell, and He had given me meaning. And I remember I didn't ask God for anything for a long time. I would get up in the morning and I would go outside and I would just go, thank You for the meaning, and thank You that You exist, and thank You that You saved me. And I just thought, if I just come to Him and thank Him, He'll just be happy. And if He's happy, good things will happen to me. I won't even have to ask. And there is something in me of thankfulness that just welled up, a whole spiritual life I did not even know I had. And that happened because I was reconciled. I was an enemy, and then I was a child, and a thankful child. And we went long, because you don't have a message on the Revelation judgments and not connect to the fact that God has provided a way for us to have peace with God. So let's pray. Well, Lord, if You are for us, who can be against us? Because You have that much power. The power of the plagues is now one with us. We are one with You. Thank You for that. Thank You that though You were offended and betrayed like William Wallace, Lord, You forgave and invited us in to be with You. We praise You and thank You for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.